For leading us in worship this morning. This past week, on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, representatives from 32 franchises, the franchises that make up the National Football League, they gathered together in Green Bay, Wisconsin. Owners, coaches, scouts, both from the AFC and the NFC, descended on the city in order to participate in the 2025 draft. Over the course of 3 days, more than 250 players would be selected over the course of seven distinct rounds. And having labored over countless spreadsheets and game tapes and interviews, the representatives of these teams assembled in one of the greatest football cities to make their picks known. And their desire in that was relatively simple. They wanted to select players who would either contribute to the team's strength, that which they were good at, or they wanted players who would fill in a gap. Players who could fill a spot where they were lacking, a place where they were weak or missing some sort of talent. They were looking for the best of the best. They were looking for men like Cam Ward or Travis Hunter, superstars who were going to help them win a few more games and perhaps even make it to this year's Super Bowl. The recruitment strategy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could not be more different. In building his church, we're told that Christ has chosen many, or not chosen many, who are wise or mighty or noble. Rather, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. The weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base and the despised, so that they might nullify the things that are. This is a great pep talk. I mean, this is just going to get your confidence boosted. But what we find here is that instead of paying attention to the best and the brightest, the Lord sets his affections on that which those who are mean and humble, so that they may not boast before God. What we find is that our Lord widens his gaze. His call includes the poor and the anonymous, because the success of his enterprise does not depend on his recruits. It depends on their head. It depends on him. It's for this reason that believers are called to put their trust entirely in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is to be their undivided focus. It's not on self. It's not on our own accomplishments. It's not on the accolades that we receive from others. The reality is we must see Christ, and we must see him first and foremost. That is the message of today's passage. Open your Bibles with me and turn to the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. And in doing so, we'll discover that Jesus is a rejected king. A rejected king who seeks a people who will put their faith wholly in him, regardless of the situation or the circumstances in which they find themselves. Now, it's been over a month since we've been within this particular text, so it may be helpful for us to review just a little bit, just very briefly, where we've come so far in our journey through the text. You'll remember that Matthew's gospel is entirely focused on presenting Jesus Christ as the King. He's the Messiah that the people have been waiting for. And so he begins his gospel account in chapter 1 through to chapter 4, verse 11, by presenting the coming of the King. And he does that by focusing on the Lord's history, his heritage. He focuses on the fulfillment of prophecy in the birth of Christ and even in his circumcision. Then in beginning of chapter 4, verse 12, and then continuing to the end of chapter 7, it's there that we're given the communication of the King. It's there that Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And as he does so, he speaks as the prophet of God. He speaks as one who's been divinely commissioned by God the Father to teach his truth to his subjects. And in doing so, he corrects what has been misinterpreted and misapplied. And he has done so not so that he might set aside Scripture, but so that he might fulfill it. So that he might actually fulfill all righteousness. So it's in that section that we're given the great Sermon on the Mount. Going then from chapter 8 into the first part of chapter 11, I think it's 11 verse 1 maybe, it's there that we're given the credentials of the King. Why is it that Jesus can say the things that he says? What gives him the right to speak on God's behalf? Well, he demonstrates his authority by healing the sick, by healing the diseased, by casting out demons, by raising the dead, by forgiving sin. All the things which God alone can do. Well, that has led us into our present section. In chapter 11 through to chapter 16, we're presented with the challenges to the King. It's here that the questions are raised regarding the Jesus's right to rule over the people. And it's here that we find that some people who were at once ambivalent now become antagonistic. That people who once were standing on the sidelines, content to critique the Lord's teaching, it's now that they have taken an active stand. It's now that they are actually plotting to put to death their rightful ruler. It's here that we find that Jesus is rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees. He's rejected by the royals, like Herod. He's rejected even by those who knew him best, those who grew up with him in the town of Nazareth. And yet it's in this section that Jesus calls his people to trust him still. They are to put their faith in the rejected King and to do so wholly, regardless of the circumstances in which they find themselves. So having set the scene, let's turn our attention to the Scripture. I want you to stand with me as we read it together. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. So please stand with me for the reading of God's inspired Word. We begin reading verse 22. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and to go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they had crossed over, they came to the land. They came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come before you opening the biblical text, knowing that the word of the Lord is upright and that all your works are done in righteousness. And so we've come desiring that you might teach us, that you would show us something of Christ's regal nature, that we would understand who he is and how we as his subjects are to respond. And so we pray that you would minister to us through the study of the text this morning. Father, I pray that you would help me to speak as the oracle of God, Father, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds collectively, so that we might see and understand and embrace the truth that is brought forward by your spirit. Help us to know our Savior, to love him, and to serve him as we ought. And so we pray all these things in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Obviously, today's passage is a familiar one to us. This account, this record of Jesus walking on the water is presented in three of the Gospels. It's presented in Matthew, it's presented in Mark, and then it's also repeated in John. And several weeks ago, we actually studied this particular text. This is part of the second of the absolute I am statements. So I recognize right from the get-go that we are in some ways covering ground that we have already walked over. But there's something unique actually about Matthew's account that we don't see elsewhere. It's only Matthew's account that records Peter actually stepping out of the boat and acting in faith. It's only here where we get to see what true faith really looks like. That it's a faith that is wholly set on the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that is focused on the rejected king, regardless of the circumstances. This message is communicated in three parts. It begins with a curt send-off. And so in verses 22 and 23, Matthew describes the actions that took place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Then in verses 24 to 33, it's there that we have this stormy encounter. It's here that Jesus meets the disciples in the midst of the sea. It's here where we learn what true faith looks like. And then our text closes in verses 34 to 35 with a compact summary. a broad overview of the Lord's ministry in and around Gennesaret. So our passage begins then with a departure. It's a curt send-off. We're told that these events immediately happened after those which were recorded in the preceding passage. It's there that Jesus fed 5,000 hungry men and countless others beside. He did so with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This was perhaps his most public and the most expansive of all of his miracles. This was the one time where he impacts so many people at one time and in one place. It is a marvelous work. So why does Jesus send the disciples away? Why does he send them to another location as the sun begins to set over the horizon? Well, it seems to be it's because of the people's response. These people, having witnessed the miracle, John tells us that these people believed Jesus to be the prophet, not just any prophet, but the prophet that was presented to them as one coming in the likeness of Moses. Going further, the same writer tells us that Jesus understood that the people were intending to come and to take him by force and to make him their king. MacArthur develops this thought. This is what he writes. He says, the disciples no doubt thought the recognition of the crowd was long overdue and rejoiced that Jesus at last was being acknowledged as the Messiah, the coming king, the one who would overthrow the Herods in Rome and establish Israel in her rightful place among world leadership. Jesus himself had taught them to pray for the kingdom to come, and this seemed an opportune time for him to begin making the answer to that prayer a reality. He says the disciples were also probably thinking of the high positions they would have as Jesus' chief administrators in the kingdom, and the prestige and the power those offices would bring. He says they had suffered indifference and indignities with the Lord for some 2 years while living from hand to mouth. Now that the crowd was at a fever pitch in support of Jesus, what better time could there be to make his first public move towards the throne? Well, Jesus knows and understands the heart of all men. Jesus knows that the crowd is more interested in what he can provide than they are in his person. They're more concerned about what Jesus can do for them and give them than who he is. They are looking for a king who will meet their needs, a king who will provide them with bread. It's for this reason that Jesus dismisses both the people and the disciples. He's not going to be a bread king. He is going to be a true sovereign. He is going to be a king over a kingdom where his followers are truly loyal. Those who love him in heart, mind, body, and soul. And because that is not the case here, Jesus disperses the crowds. He sends away the disciples. He tries to put some distance between the two groups. And so he makes the disciples get into the boat and he sends them to the other side. As the 12 push away into the shadows, Jesus then climbs up the mountain so that he might spend some time alone with the Father. He's going to pray. He's going to commune with the one who sent him. Before we move on to the stormy encounter, just allow me to make a few quick observations. I want you to see that Jesus has sent his disciples off into the dark by themselves. While many of these men were seasoned sailors, this was not a standard practice. This was something that they would not do of their own volition. These men planned their expeditions. When they went out to fish, they would go to familiar waters, to places where the fish were prevalent. They would go out and then they would just come back. They would drop their nets at a time and place of their own choosing. But here, Jesus is ordering these men to do something that they are not entirely comfortable with. In fact, they're probably downright anxious. And yet Jesus does this knowing that these smooth waters that they are experiencing now are going to soon turn turbulent. We shouldn't be surprised then when we experience the same, because Jesus has never promised that the Christian life would be smooth sailing. In fact, he assures us of the exact opposite. The Lord has never guaranteed us peace and prosperity. In fact, he says that in this world you will have trouble. But as we will see, the Lord will use these troubles both to strengthen and to focus the faith of his people. So back to the text. We're not privy of what took place on the mountaintop. We only know of what happened on the sea below. The opening verse of this second section tells us that the boat was already a long distance from the land and that it was being battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Jesus has commanded his disciples to sail across to the other side. If you read the three accounts of this, it gets a little hazy, because there's at least three different towns that are mentioned in the discussion of the story. We're alerted to Bethsaida and Capernaum and Gennesaret. It seems to be that Jesus is instructing them to go to all three, or that's the destination, but something's going on here. It seems to be that Jesus is calling his disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and to do so by going by Bethsaida. It's a town immediately north of them on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so as he does so, he is asking the disciples to stick to the shallows, to the place where it is safe, and to do so and to make their way around the top of the sea so that they might come to Capernaum. But as time progresses, we find that the disciples have gotten into trouble. That they're actually no longer in the shallows, they're in the deep. Why? Because a storm has arisen. A great wind, a gale has blown them off course. And now their little ship is floundering against the wind and the wave. Matthew's description is sparse, more so than the other writers. Nevertheless, he tells us that their vessel was being battered. And the word that he uses here is, it's interesting. The word that he uses here is benzio. It means to subject to severe distress. It refers to that which has been harassed, to that which has been tormented. According to Matthew, their small skiff has been traumatized by the swelling surf. Their vessel has been stressed, pushing it to the breaking point, and no doubt the disciples felt the same. They themselves felt tormented because they've been straining at the oars for the better part of 6 to 9 hours, and they have made little to no progress. They have expended every ounce of energy, every resource. They've sought to employ every trick of the trade, and now they are teetering on the brink of exhaustion. They have all but given up hope. It's then, at this fourth hour of the watch, at 3 o'clock in the morning, that Jesus begins walking on the sea towards them. We're told that when the disciples saw him, they were terrified. Putting things into perspective, Sproul offers the following commentary. This is what he says. He says, their attention was fixed ahead to the west as they struggled to move the boat forward. Then they caught sight of something behind them on the sea. Looking closely, they finally discerned the figure of a man, but he was not swimming or wading. He was walking on the surface of the heaving sea. They ran through the categories that reason offered to explain the extraordinary phenomenon, but they quickly came to a conclusion. It's a ghost. I mean, what else could it be? They understood the basic principles of a buoyancy. They knew that a human being could not remain on the surface of the water but always sink into it. But a ghost, a disembodied spirit, would have no problem coasting across the water without sinking. He says, I doubted if it ever crossed their mind that they were seeing Jesus. So on top of the stress caused by the storm, by their exhaustion, by the unnatural sight of the human figure walking on water, they believed they were encountering a ghost. It's a little wonder they cried out in fear. Well, the Lord senses the mounting hysteria. And so he immediately calls out to the 12. In verse 27, raising his voice then above the maelstrom, he says this. He says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. You'll notice that the statement contains two imperatives and one indicative. The first imperative is positive. Take courage. It's an order affirming what must be done. The second imperative is negative. The Lord says, do not be afraid. So this is a prohibition. It's identifying something that must cease. And the truth then that undergirds both commands, that which makes it possible, is found in the middle. Here, these sodden sailors are to find hope in the midst of desperation. They're to banish fear, even when there's no land in sight. Because in Christ, they see the great I am. This is that absolute I am statement. This is Jesus saying, ego, eimi. This is a call to faith. A call to see Christ as the sovereign creator of all things visible and invisible. It's a summons to see that Jesus is the God who stirs up the sea and causes the waves to roar, according to Isaiah 51. That he's the Lord. That he's the eternal self-sufficient one. The one who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waters of the sea, according to Job 9, verse 8. This is the God who provides and protects. This is the one who gives life and sustains it. This is the God who has recorded all of our days in his book. ordering all that is and ever will be. This is a plea to put their faith and trust in him. There's one disciple who rises to the challenge. And you'll never guess who it is. It's Peter. Look at verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Oftentimes we're pretty hard on Peter. I mean, the man is brash and reckless. The big fisherman always seems to be a little bit more tightly wound than others. I mean, this is the guy who drinks the entire pot of coffee before 10 o'clock in the morning. The guy who's always a little on edge. The guy who's ready to press the matter at a moment's notice. And yet Christ has drawn this man to himself. He's made Peter a leader among leaders. He selected him, as impulsive as he may be, for a moment such as this. He's chosen Peter so that he might demonstrate what true faith really looks like. True faith has a fixed reference point. It's centered on one thing, not an it, but a who. It's a faith that rests not in one's abilities or their accomplishments. We do not trust in our own strength or in the strength of our own convictions. No, a real faith rests solely in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does so in every situation and every circumstance. So tell me, why is Peter chided by the Lord? It's not because he made a rash decision. It's not because he stepped out of the boat. The apostle is not reprimanded because he had the temerity to cry out to Jesus when he was beginning to sink below the surf into that deep, dark abyss. No, the reason Jesus challenges Peter is because his faith was inconsistent. It's because his faith remained little by allowing the wind and the waves to diminish his confidence in his Lord and Savior. When Jesus asked, "Why did you doubt?" he's really asking, "Why did you doubt me? Why do you doubt the one who upholds all things by the word of his power? What weakens your trust in the King who governs all that occurs in the heavens above and on the earth below? Why are you scared when the one who looks upon you with such love and affection is also the one who sees all things and knows all things? Why do you lose hope when he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that you ask or think? Why do you doubt?" How would you feel, or how would you respond, if that same question were posed to you? I know many of you are struggling with some very heavy burdens right now. You may feel a lot like the disciples today. You may think that you're alone, but you're not. Because even now, Christ is seated in the heavenlies, interceding on your behalf. You may be afraid that the storm won't end, that it's going to last forever. You may be convinced that you're going to drown and no one is even going to notice. And yet, here's the truth. The storms will cease and you will survive. Why? Because the King sees and the King cares. Others may reject Him, but He never forsakes His own. He knows your plight. He understands your limit. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But He always provides an escape so that you will be able to endure. Our Lord often permits these hard times. Indeed, He ordains them so that we might refocus our attention on Him, so that we might cry out once again, "Lord, save me." This is an instructive time, not only for ourselves, but for Peter and for the rest of the disciples. Because as the wind dies down, as Peter and Jesus climb back into the boat, we're told that those who were in the boat worshipped Jesus, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." The disciples are beginning to learn that Jesus is more than just a man, that He's more than a simple teacher, more than a miracle worker, more than a prophet, more than a religious agitator or a political revolutionary. They're now learning that Jesus is a divine King, one who deserves the fullest faith and their undivided loyalty. This idea of the greatness of the King is carried over into the concluding remarks of the chapter. In verses 34, 35, 36, Matthew gives us a compact summary of what transpires once the boat reaches the shoreline. So look at the text with me. He says, "When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret," which means they've been blown off course. Gennesaret is a small town a little south of Capernaum. Then we're told, verse 35, "And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to Him all who were sick, and they implored Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. And as many as touched it were cured." We're not given a whole lot of amount of detail in this section, but one thing becomes clear. It's that the Lord's stormy encounter, His walking on the water, His stilling of the storm, that has done nothing to diminish His wonder-working power. Jesus is just as dynamic as ever. He continues to heal all kinds of people of all kinds of diseases. In fact, His power is so potent that it just seems to ooze out of Him. It's so overwhelming that by simply touching the hem of His garment, people experience immediate healing. That's the nature of this King. That's the King we serve. He may be rejected by His own, but that doesn't lessen His majesty. It doesn't weaken His abilities or reduce His kind intentions towards us. Our King remains an ever-present help in a time of trouble. Perhaps then it's time for you to make your plea, to pray urgently and sincerely, "Lord, save me." because it may be that your attention has been channeled in the wrong direction. It may be that you have been seeking satisfaction in those things which do not last, things which are harmful, things which God hates. You may be wallowing in a sea of uncertainty, not knowing why God is allowing you to experience such pain and heartache. The symptoms may differ for each of us, and yet the cure is always the same. It's now that we must turn to Jesus. It's now that we must come to the King on bended knee, with our hearts and our minds fixed solely on Him, crying out, "Lord, save me." This is a prayer that is music to God's ears. This is a prayer that Christ loves to respond to quickly. Because it's in praying this prayer that we come to an end of ourselves. It's here that we learn where our true sufficiency lies, not in self, but in our King. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we do ask that you would save us. Father, for the unbeliever in our midst, Father, we pray that you would save their soul, that you cause them to come to a recognition of their sin, of the fact that they have fallen short of the glory of God, that apart from your gracious intervention, they are bound for a lost eternity in the fires of hell, for eternity in conscious torment. Father, we pray that you would open their blind eyes, that you would cause them to see Christ in all His glory, to understand that He has paid the penalty that they could never afford. Help them to put their faith and their trust in Him so that they might have everlasting, eternal life, so that they might enjoy heaven with Him. Father, we pray that you would save us as believers. Save us from a small faith. Save us from doubt. Save us from thinking the government is too big or the culture is too dark or the gospel has somehow lost its effect. Cause us to put our faith more resolutely in your Son and to rejoice as we see His work in our midst. Help us to be bold in the lives that we live and in the words that we proclaim so that we might honor you as we should. Save us, O Lord, for your glory and for our good. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.